possible to sing that line, "Martyrs' blood stains each page. They have died for this faith." When you open an English Bible, you open a copy of the scriptures that has come to you as a result of men and women being willing to die so that you would receive it. Namely, one of my great heroes of the faith, William Tyndale, or as Steve calls him, Billy Tyndale, but I prefer William. Let's read together. We're in Deuteronomy this morning, chapter 27, and we're going to read together the whole chapter. If you're visiting Emmanuel for the very first time this morning, may I extend to you a very warm welcome. I trust that you'll know the Lord's blessing, if you haven't already, that the Word of God will come and will refresh and encourage and challenge your heart. We're getting towards the end of this lengthy study in this foundational Old Testament book, and we're going to read from Deuteronomy 27. If you don't have a Bible and you want to read with me, there are Bibles nearby. Please feel free to take one from the seat there and use it as we read together this portion of God's Word. Deuteronomy 27, and we're commencing at verse 1. "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly.' Then Moses and the Levitical priest said to all Israel, 'Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today.' That day Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is serious. Your word is sobering. Your word is vitally important for our well-being. We come to you this morning, our great and glorious Creator, acknowledging that you are the God of all providence, acknowledging that you are the great law giver to us. We pray now that as we turn to your word, you would instruct us. We pray that we would understand something of who you are, something of what you are like as our Creator, but more than that, something of who you are and what you are like as our Redeemer. So come now by your Spirit, O God, take us up and lead us to understand that which you have given to us for our instruction. These holy scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since the rebellion of our first parents in the garden, the human race has been alienated from God, under God's curse and his condemnation. That is bad news. Apart from God's grace, and apart from God's stepping in to rescue and save mankind, all of humanity would die and perish under his judgment. Thankfully, the God who judges and the God who condemns is also the God who rescues and the God who saves. There is bad news, but there is good news. Good news in Jesus Christ. And God's redemptive love is illustrated for us most vividly in the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. The Exodus is a central event in the history of Israel and in the history of redemption. I remember as a boy being at Sunday school, being taught about Moses crossing the Red Sea. And of course you learn that little song. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? And how God came along with his wind, puff, 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 and all of that. And I used to wonder to myself, why is this important? Why does this matter? Of course, as I've grown up and I've learned the Word of God and I've understood God's revelation, I've seen what God is doing in the Exodus as he is rescuing Israel from the bondage of slavery. He is painting a beautiful picture of his redemptive love for sinners in Jesus Christ. The Exodus illustrates powerfully what God's eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. It is a purpose to rescue, a purpose to save, a purpose to deliver and to redeem. Not from physical slavery, as Israel was redeemed from Egypt, not from an earthly tyrant like Pharaoh, but rather from spiritual slavery, the slavery of sin, and from the greatest of all tyrants, the devil himself. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a very important account of what God is doing, having brought Israel out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy, we see that God is entering into a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And he is making them now to be his chosen nation. Up to this point, they are the family of God, the chosen descendants of Abraham. But now, as they're about to enter the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham for his descendants, they are becoming his treasured possession, his holy nation. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. We need to grasp this. This morning, as we enter into this new section of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, it runs all the way to chapter 30, verse 20. We're going to read together about God's instruction to Israel with regards to the ratification of this covenant that God is making through Moses to make Israel his nation, his people. And our focus here in chapter 27 this morning is to consider with one another God's instruction to Israel regarding what is really an oath-making ceremony. Israel are entering into covenant. They are ratifying it with an oath. They are responding to what God is saying to them through his chosen servant. He's making them here his treasured possession by covenant. What we're learning here is what it means to be the people of God. What it means to be the people of God. And that's what I want us to think about as we unpack this very interesting, very dramatic, very powerful chapter. Being the people of God. What is involved in being the people of God? There are three truths that I want us to look at this morning from this passage. I want us to see that being the people of God involves receiving the Word of God. It involves receiving the Word of God. Secondly, being the people of God involves worshiping the God of the Word. Worshiping the God of the Word. And then thirdly and finally, we'll consider that being the people of God means living according to the Word. All of these are found here in this passage as God now enters into covenant with Israel and as he calls them to this oath-making ceremony that they are to engage in once they get over the Jordan, once they are in the land. You'll actually read of it in Joshua chapter 8 where it actually takes place historically. Here, Moses is telling them when you get over the land, over into the land, you must ratify the covenant that God is making. You must make an oath that you will be the people of God according to God's word. So let's consider then, first of all, being the people of God involving receiving the Word of God. For all that we've already considered in Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 and 18, we discover very clearly, don't we, how indeed the Word of God is central to the life of Israel and the life of the people of God. Notice back there in Deuteronomy 26, verse 16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules." That's God's word. "You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul." Verse 17, "You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways." What are his ways? That which his word reveals. "And keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules." Verse 18, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments." We move into chapter 27. We discover verse 1 that Moses and the elders command the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today." And then jump to verse 9. We see there Moses and the Levitical priests tell Israel, "Keep silence and hear." That's a solemn exhortation. You be quiet and you listen to what God has to say. That's really what's going on. That's what Israel is God's telling Israel. "Keep silence and hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God." Become the people of the Lord in the sense that he's constituting them now a nation. no longer merely descendants of Abraham, but now his chosen nation. It's vitally important for us to understand what it is that makes sinners saints. And it's not the magisterium that sits in the Vatican making a decision who now gets to be a saint. What is it that makes children of wrath into children of God? It is their receiving the word of God and believing it to be true and ordering their life according to it. That's what makes us different from the unbeliever. That's what makes us different from the non-Christian, if you will. By nature, you see, ever since the fall of man, man has been ignorant and superstitious regarding his creator. Even the best of men, at their very best, apart from the Spirit and the Word, they can only know that there is a God, but they cannot know what he is like. They can know what he's like as far as he's a God of goodness and wisdom and power when they look around at the world, but that's as far as it goes. Man by nature remains condemned in his sin, lost in his sin, perishing in his sin, without excuse before God. But it is only by the entrance of the Word of God that the light of the truth of God is brought to the souls of men. It's only by the special revelation of God in his word that we come to know that this God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, he is one God in three persons. And he is known when we can know him savingly when we trust in him through the second person who has become a man, Jesus Christ. But you can never know that without a Bible. You can never know that without the Holy Scriptures. It is only through the entrance of the Word of God that a sinner can become a saint. A child of wrath can become a child of God. Now, Israel were chosen by God to be his people and to receive his word. Turn for a minute to my favorite New Testament epistle, and that's Paul's letter to the Romans. And turn with me to Romans chapter 9, very controversial chapter. It's the chapter in which Paul lays out the doctrine of election. But before he gets to the point where he addresses the issue of election, he laments the fact that Israel in his day are blind to the truth of the Scriptures, even though they have had privilege, even though they have received the Scriptures. And here's what Paul says, Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is Paul lamenting? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's a level of love I don't know anything about. It's a level of love I haven't known. It's a level of love and concern that is very, very deep. Paul said, I would be willing to be damned if I thought it would save my kinsmen according to the flesh. Think about that for a minute. Ponder the depth of that. That's why Paul could do what he did in his ministry. Because he was completely sold out to loving others for Christ. Notice what he says, though. And I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He tells us something about the history of Israel here that's very important to pick up regarding the privileges that Israel enjoyed as the people of God. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. See, Israel was an adopted son, right? God adopted Israel to be his treasured possession, to be his people. Notice the covenants. God made covenant with Israel, first with Abraham, then with Moses, then with David, right?
So they've got all these privileges. The word of God came to Israel. It brought the truth of God to them. The giving of the law. We've been looking at that. The giving of the law. What is the law? It is the righteous standard of God. The commandments of God, the statutes of God, the rules of God, the life of God wants us to live. Notice, the worship. All the other nations, pagan. All the other nations, idolatrous. All the other nations, worshiping false gods. Israel, worshiping true and living God through that sacrificial system given to them, revealed to them in the word. And the promises. Oh, the promises. Paul talks about the covenants of promise in Ephesians 2. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Against the backdrop of Paul's lament regarding Israel's spiritual blindness, he is declaring to us here that Israel, as the old covenant people of God, were greatly privileged, highly blessed. Why? Because they received the word of God. They received the word of God. I've got no idea who was running around in Scotland when Israel was being formed in the Middle East. But I know this, they did not have the word of God. Only Israel was receiving the revelation of God. And by receiving the word of God, Israel becomes the people of God. It's very important to understand, the church doesn't give you the word. The word gives you the church. That's why I'm a Protestant and not a Roman Catholic. The word gives you the church. The church does not give you the word. And it's been the same down through the centuries. The word made Israel. Israel did not make the word. Israel received the word and became the people of God by the reception of the word. And by receiving the word of God, they came to know who God was, what God was like, what God required of them. Jump across to Romans chapter 10. And read with me as we consider here what the Apostle Paul further says regarding the contrast between the law and the gospel that we have in our Bibles. Moses in the Old Testament, Christ in the New. Notice what Paul says in Romans 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That is under the new covenant, right? There's a change. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. This famous declaration of the Apostle Paul teaches us very clearly that it is by receiving the word that we become the children of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. No one ever became a child of God apart from receiving the word of God. It's not possible.
The fact that receiving the word of God is vital in order to be the people of God teaches us as Christians some very important truths. I just want to mention three as we move through this. We see then, don't we, that Scripture must be at the center of our lives if we're the people of God. Whether we're talking about our personal life, or our family life, or our church life, we are first and foremost the people of God because of the Word of God that we have received by faith. And by the Word of God, and only by the Word of God, do you hear about the one God who exists in three persons. You could travel the world, you could travel the universe, and you could consider that there is a creator and there is a being who has made all things, but you would never come to know him as Father, Son, and Spirit unless you received the Word of God. You would never hear about God coming in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to our Creator. You would never hear about him living a sinless life, dying a sinless death, a sacrificial death, rising from the dead as evidence that the sacrifice that God requires has been met. You would never know of him having ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father or coming again apart from the Word of God. This is why our Bibles are so important. You would never hear that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins if it were not for the Word of God. You would never know there is forgiveness for your sins and peace with God apart from the Word of God. You would never know that there is a Holy Spirit who comes and makes you alive to God. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, who brings you to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and who shows you who Jesus is, why you need him, and enables you to trust him. You would never know apart from the Word of God. You would never know that you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and added to the church. Then enjoy the Lord's Supper, which is to renew your faith and strengthen your faith. You would never know apart from the Word of God. Scripture must be at the center of our lives. Scripture must govern all of our lives, all of our relationships as the people of God. We live in a day of great sentimentality, great partiality, great emotivity. Everybody's concerned about how they feel. I really don't care how you feel. I want to know what you think. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do care how you feel, right? But not as much as what you think. What you think matters. How you feel ebbs and flows. This morning, I can assure you, I didn't feel like getting up. But I did. Because I knew you'd be waiting for me at 10:30 to preach a sermon. Right? But our culture is lost in how we feel. If I don't feel like it, I'm not doing it. If I do feel like it, I'm going to find every way that I can to do what I feel. My dear brothers and sisters, listen, we've got to repent of this. It's killing our society. Our society doesn't even know if it's a man or a woman anymore. That's how dark it's got. That's how dominant feelings have become. We need to repent. The Bible never says, "Do you feel Jesus?" You know what it says? Do you know him? Now, don't misunderstand me. Our knowledge of Christ has an impact on our affections. There's no doubt about that, right? Praise God. But I can assure you that more often than not, when I'm reading my Bible, I ain't feeling great. I ain't feeling it. I love it when I have a sense of my affections are in tune with my thoughts, my knowledge, and it is wonderful. But my feelings are so unreliable, so dangerous, so inconsistent. But you know what's not? Jesus and my knowledge of him. The same yesterday, today,
and forever. And so that means that however I'm feeling, sometimes you're going to offend me and I've got to now figure out, do I come to you or don't I come to you? I usually don't feel like coming to you. Just letting you know, I'm not one of those guys who, oh, can't wait to tell them what I think. I'm not. I'm a coward by nature. But I know that I got to address it biblically, right? And Jesus lays that out for us, right? In your marriage, right? How many of you sit in the corner like little Jack Horner, sucking your thumb instead of addressing the issues in your marriage, right? It happens. I know it happens. Why? Because it happens in my marriage. Elaine sits in the corner a lot. I can say that at the expense of my wife. You all know it's not true, so that's good. The reality is we've got to talk about it. We've got to sit down, have the hard conversation, right? No matter how I feel, sweetheart, we've got to deal with this. There's disunity, there's offense, there's a struggle. How do we determine how we do it? The Word of God. It tells us how to do it. It governs our lives. It's the same with our brothers and sisters. It's the same with our in the workplace. Far too many relationships are not governed by the Word of God in the church. They're governed by the spirit of the age. And that is not what the people of God are called to. And we need to take it seriously. And the scripture must go to the world, mustn't it? How are your neighbors going to know of Jesus? The Word of God. Maybe the Word of God on your lips rather than hand them a Bible initially, but the reality is it's the Word of God, right? How are your workmates going to hear of Jesus? You're going to have to tell them the Word of God, right? Why are we concerned about translating the scriptures into languages that people don't have the Bible? Because we know that they need the Word of God. A number of years ago, my wife and I had the joy of going to Hawaii for our vacation. One of the places in the world I said, we'll have to come back here. It was fantastic. And I haven't managed to get back yet. But one of the highlights of that trip was our visit to the mission center right there in the middle of Honolulu, where the first missionaries landed in Honolulu. They brought their houses on boats in the 1820s or so, all the way from Massachusetts. And they didn't just, take them across America on a train and then sail them from San Francisco. They took them from Massachusetts right around the Cape and back up, right? That's a pretty scary trip. But one of the most amazing things that trip threw up for me was the fact that the woman who was doing the little tour, there was about six of us on the tour, she said, in the 1830s, outside of Scotland, and I was happy about this, outside of Scotland, Hawaii had the highest literacy rate in the world. 70-odd%. It's about 80% in Scotland. She says, do any of you know why that was? And I went, I do. She's holding this huge, big Hawaiian Bible. It's about this thick, right? There's a printing press right there in the house. And she's standing there. And she says, any of you understand? I says, I know why. Then I just took the opportunity to bring the gospel to them. I says, the missionaries understood that the Word of God needed to be read. So they taught the people how to read so that they could have the Word of God in their own language and read about Jesus Christ. Well, the tour went on a little bit quick after that. But the point is made, isn't it, that the missionary knew, the missionary understood, right, that the Word of God, it's a book. God gave us a book, not a video. You know what that implies? You're going to have to learn to read. You say, well, I don't read, Pastor. Get over it. You need to learn to read. You need to learn to read. You need to kick up your literacy. Now, I understand some of us struggle. I get all of that. But I want to help you. I want to help you if you've got dyslexia. I want to help you if you're not the most proficient. I'm not the fastest reader in the world. I plod through books. But here's the reality. We have God's Word to bring light. And we must get behind Bible translation, the expanse of the Word of God going out. There are still thousands of people groups without even one page of the Bible in their language. The entrance of God's Word brings light. Scriptures must go forth. The gospel must go forth. And so we are to recognize that being the people of God involves receiving the Word of God and believing the Word of God. And that brings us to consider then that we are to be worshiping the God of the Word. Because what does receiving the word produce in our lives, when we believe it, it produces a knowledge of God. Who is God? What is God like? What does God require of us? And we see this back in our passage. In Deuteronomy 27, as Israel receives the word, they now are directed by the God of the word. And what are they to do? They're to go over into the land, and they're to set up large stones. They're to plaster them, and then they are to write on the stones all the words of the law very plainly. You know what that means? So you can see it. And read it. And know what God has said. So here they are with the large stones. Notice that they're not to in any way use a tool that might in some way carve the stone, in some way that might produce some kind of idolatrous image. God's a speaking God. Don't try to imagine him in your mind apart from his word. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Try to give him one and you're going to end up being an idolater. This is important in this day and age in which we live. And so they're to go over, they're to set up these stones, and then notice, you've got the law written on the stones, and then what do you have? The altar. The sacrifices. The gospel. Right there. And oh, the scene. This is a remarkable scene. You've got half the nation on one side of the mountains, on the valley, and half the nation on the other. Maybe a couple of million people here in this valley, this natural amphitheater. And you've got the law and this and the sacrifices. One of the sacrifices is burnt offerings. That is to consecrate themselves to the Lord. The other is the peace offering. That is to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And here we see this great event is to take place in redemptive history. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to sporting events. I know some of you don't enjoy the blessedness of soccer the way I do. Now, we get about 12,000 people at a Czech Republic game, right? That's a small crowd, really, when you consider European soccer, right? I remember as a boy going to watch Scotland versus England. That's the oldest rivalry in world soccer. And there'll be 100,000 people in the stadium. I went three times, 1978, 1980, and 1982, and Scotland never won once. But there was 100,000 in the stadium. And when that crowd would roar, it gave you goosebumps. It was incredible to have so many people in one place roaring at a sporting event. That's nothing compared to what this is describing. This is a couple of million people in a valley, divided up in their tribes, on either side of the mountain, or on either side of the valley, with the stones in the middle and the altar in the middle. And now what are they doing? They are ratifying, they are affirming God's word and their relationship with God by way of covenant. And their leadership are bringing to them the law of God. And they are saying, amen, we commit ourselves to God according to what God says. And it's interesting, isn't it? They are doing what God says, not what they want to do. They are receiving the word and they're obeying the word. They're not inventing it. They remembered there was a couple of young men decided that they knew better than God. Aaron's boys, remember? Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They decided, well, the Lord commanded this, the Lord commanded that, the Lord commanded this, but we fancy doing this. We'll offer some of our own fire to the Lord. And the Lord killed them. Worshipping God is a serious business. Doing it according to the mind of God is vitally important. And here we see then that being the people of God involves worshipping the God of the Word. It is not worshipping God according to our imagination. It's worshipping God according to his revelation. What God says regarding himself and what he requires of us. Now, praise God, this morning we live, as I mentioned to my discipleship class this morning, we live at the best time in redemptive history. This is the best time to be in redemptive history. You know why? Because we don't have any sheep and goats, and we don't have sacrifices, and we don't have blood flowing. We don't have the smells, and I'm not a Levitical priest. No, we come this morning into our lovely, sterile community with our burgundy seats and our air conditioning because Christ has opened up a new and a living way that all of these Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. That all of these Old Testament sacrifices were representing to Israel that they would be, that they would do what? Trust God's promise that he would send his Messiah. That the one who would come and finally deal with sin and finally reconcile to God would actually come. And praise God this morning, I didn't have to get up and slit the throat of a little lamb and sprinkle its blood. Why? Because it's all been fulfilled in the one great sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ. And so we live at the best time in redemptive history, and it's been going on for nearly 2,000 years, whereby we come and by faith we know that there is a Holy of Holies, because remember, the tabernacle was designed as a replica of that which was already existing, that which was above in heaven. Moses didn't just invent the tabernacle with all its furniture, with all its order. The temple wasn't just some women fancy that David came up with or Solomon came up with. No, they were God directly instructed his people so that they would be able to come and draw near to him and have fellowship with him in preparation for the time when God himself would step into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to actually give us the access that only Christ could give us to the true and the living God. That's why the letter to the Hebrews is so important, where we discover there that we have a new and a better covenant built on new and better promises than the old covenant. It was always temporary. The Old Testament is temporary. When you read the Old Testament, you should get the sense that this is going somewhere. Where's it going? And then when you get to the New Testament, you open the New Testament, this is where it was looking to. This is where it was headed. There's no disunity between your Old and New Testament. There's a unity and a continuity. But you better make sure you see the consummation and you don't miss it. You're reading your Old Testament. You see, this is pointing to something. This is leading me somewhere. You know where it's leading you? To the foot of the cross. To Jesus Christ, who now has opened for us access to God. He took the old covenant into the tomb. And then he rose again on the first day of the week to bring the new covenant out and the new creation to be established. And what do you find? What do you find these Jewish disciples who lived under the old covenant now doing once Jesus had risen from the dead? Meeting with him in the upper room on the first day of the week. And what do you find these disciples learning? Acts tells us for 40 days they enjoyed conference with Jesus about the kingdom of God. What was Jesus doing? He was preparing them for their global ministry. He was preparing them to go out into the world to make disciples of what? All nations. Yes, the gospel came first to the Jew as God promised, but it was always intended to the world. And we read it, interestingly enough, and I smiled when Paul read it this morning, Psalm 67. Let the nations be glad. You see, as John Piper mentions in his book, right? Missions exist where worship doesn't. Right? Missions exist where worship doesn't. We take the word to the world, so that the world would believe the truth as it is in Jesus, and that the people who were not worshippers of God become worshippers of God. That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about. Why? Because God in Christ is creating a new humanity out of the old humanity to bring us all to eternal glory. And we must not lose sight of this in the midst of a hostile world. We must recognize that first and foremost, we have been saved to worship the true and the living God. We have been saved to be worshipers of the God who made us and the God who has saved us through his Son.
So worshiping God should be a priority in our week, not an option when something else better comes along. Worship should be something that we prepare for and participate in. Worship should be that which, when someone comes in amongst us who's not a worshiper of God, they look at us and think, these people are strange. I have no problem someone looks at me and goes, this guy's a bit weird. Yeah, because the reality is that I'm walking in light and you're walking in darkness. And you should expect there'll be a difference. I'm walking confident that I know the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has loved me and given himself for me and brought him to himself. And as yet, you don't know that. But oh, my dear visitor, my dear stranger to grace, that can change. That can all change. If you will but believe the word of God, if you will but believe who the God of heaven and earth actually is, if you will but believe who he has sent into the world to bring about the reconciliation of sinners to himself, if you will but face up to your actual sins, your transgressions of the law of God, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, you too can come into the light of the glorious grace of God. So I say to you this morning, you may have come in not a worshiper of God, but you can go out a worshiper of God. For that to happen, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what it's all about. That brings us lastly to the living according to the word. And our time is gone, but let me quickly just give you the summary here, because we'll come back to this as we move into the lengthy chapter 8. Being the people of God, clearly as we see the substance of this covenant, being the people of God is marked by living according to the word of God. Did you notice? You must have noticed because I read it. How often the word cursed is used here. Cursed be, cursed be, cursed be. What do you have here when you read this portion of scripture? If you have any biblical knowledge, you should at least have said, hey, there's a little bit of an echo here of something else. The Garden of Eden. Right? Of all the trees of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. The day you eat of that, cursed! You shall die! You'll be cursed! You see, God's covenant with Adam, covenant of works, brought about his cursing by God, his judgment by God because of his disobedience. And here, the Mosaic covenant, which is not a republication of the covenant of works, but is rather a covenant subservient to the covenant of grace designed by God to introduce Israel and mankind to the reality that there is a place that you can have fellowship with God, you can know God, even though you have been estranged from him because of your sin. Because remember, in God's covenant with Adam, there were no sacrifices to get back into a fellowship with God. It was just death, out the garden, gone. But in the Mosaic covenant, the whole sacrificial system is established towards what end? Invite you to have fellowship with God, pointing you towards ultimately the one who would finally secure that fellowship, Jesus Christ. And so here we see the echoes of Eden. Here we see man's responsibility before a holy God to recognize the fact that God calls us to live according to his word. And when we don't, we harm ourselves. And we come under the judgment of God. And so Israel here are being taught by God, first of all, negatively, we'll get to the blessings later, but negatively, they're being taught by God to live according to his word. Now, you notice, what is it it's a summary of? What is it that it's representative of? All of these curses are all related to the Ten Commandments. Quickly give them to you. Verse 15, first commandment, sinning against the being of God. Verse 16, fifth commandment, sinning against divinely appointed authority. Verses 17 through 19, ninth commandment, sinning against truth and bearing false witness. Verse 20, 23, seventh commandment, sin of sexual immorality. Verses 24, 25, sixth commandment, sin of murder and against the sanctity of life, right? Now, these are representative, right? They're not exhaustive. But what we see very clearly here is this, that being the people of God means being set apart by God, for God, to live according to the word of God. Nothing has changed under the new covenant in that regard. As the Christian church, we are the people of God in our day, and we must take obedience to God's word seriously. But notice a couple of recurring phrases here. Did you notice it as we went through? Verse 15. You're not to set it up in secret. You're not to do things secretly, unseen. Verse 24, by anybody outside. What's God going after here? I think all of these sins actually can be done in secret, generally speaking. But what do we find here? God's going after Israel's heart. It's not merely external obedience to the law. It's an internal commitment to the law. Now, Israel would utterly fail and be judged and cast off. But Christ would come to do what? To have the law written upon our hearts by the Spirit. So that the people of God under the new covenant would be able by the Spirit of God to live according to the word of God. Not perfectly, but sincerely. Not in a way that we never sin, but in a way that we are actually righteous. Not only in how we live our life, but how we actually have motivations in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, this is very important in our day. We're living in a day that really troubles me at times, where people say, well, you know, we who are the people of God, we're just the same as the world. Let me tell you something. If you're just the same as the world as a child of God, you're not a child of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you mean by that we don't deserve to be saved, we don't deserve to be in the kingdom, I agree. But if you mean by that I haven't actually changed in any way since I was born again of the Spirit, then I would argue you're not born again of the Spirit. If your motives haven't been affected, if your desires haven't been affected, if that which you set your heart upon hasn't been changed, there's something wrong with your confession of Jesus. If your life is not lived in a different way from the ungodly, then pray tell me what the Spirit of God has ever done in your life. Conversion means change. And we live in a day where there are people who claim to be, even in our camp, as it were, reformed, and they're conflating all the categories so that we can just be accepted by the world. And people will feel comfortable around us. Listen, it's okay for someone not to feel comfortable around you. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. I have no problem someone's uncomfortable around me if they're uncomfortable around me for the right reasons. I have no problem someone comes into IBC and they sit here in our worship and they're bored out of their mind. These long prayers, reading the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. I would expect an unbeliever to be bored with the Bible, but not a child of God. Not a child of God. Steve's going to get to it pretty soon. It's going to be good. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know what it says in the Sermon on the Mount? Our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You know what that means? It means your heart wants to be righteous, not just your external behavior. And being the people of God calls us by the Spirit of God who dwells in us that we want to be righteous in our thoughts, in our intents, in our motion, in our emotions, for the glory of God, in our motives. Brothers and sisters, don't let the spirit of the age, which is a damnable spirit, by the way, don't let it influence you. Recognize, if you have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, that by definition means it's not the same as it was before you got converted. If your life hasn't changed in terms of your desires and your interests and your conduct and your habits and your way of life, you need to ask yourself, have you really been saved? If there is evidence in your life that I used to love to do this, I hate it now, because I know it's sinful. and I want to please God. That's evidence of life. Bless God for that. But if there is no change, if you're still just as much a slave to sin as you once were, then pray tell, where's the power of grace? How can you claim new creation if you're just old creation? You can't. We must not flatten the distinctions that God makes in his word. We must keep them clear, and we must keep them obvious, and we must keep them certain. My dear brothers and sisters, if we are the people of God, then we will desire to live according to the word of God, not just externally, but the very thoughts and intents and the motives of our hearts, that we would be wholly converted to Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I'm not what I once was. It's true that we're, all of us would have to say, we're not what we should be. That's true too. But we're not what we once were. Bless God. We're not what we should be, but listen, it hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be when we become like Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, in this day of cheap grace, in this day of the spirit of worldliness, flattening distinctions that the Bible does not flatten, uphold clearly your understanding of Scripture, you are to love the law of God, not just externally in the way you order your life, but in your heart. If you can say, I want in my heart to be holy, even though you know there are things in your life that you need to address, that's a good sign of life. But if you say, I'm just the same as the world, we're all the same, we don't want to be offensive to people, we don't want to say that we're better than people, you haven't understood the power of God, the change. It's true. By nature, we're no better than anybody else. In fact, I would probably say I'm much worse than a lot of people are. That's not the point. The point is that grace changes us and keeps changing us, continues to change us. Sometimes it's very slow. Sometimes we take two steps backwards and we take one step forward. I understand all of that. I've been a Christian for a long time. But ultimately, having begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise his name. So don't lose heart. In our lost and perishing generation, we're called to be the people of God by grace through faith in Christ. Like Israel of old, this involves receiving the word of God as it is. It's the word of God with all its authority. We are called to worship the God of the word who reveals himself to us uniquely in his word. We're called to live according to that word as evidence that we are truly the people of God. We don't make ourselves God's people. It's God who makes us his people. Let us rejoice in the blessedness that is ours as his people. And let us take seriously, brothers and sisters, all that is involved in being the people of God in our generation. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, you are the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You're the God and Father of our Savior, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We thank you that it instructs us in righteousness. It teaches us what we are to believe about you and what you require of us as your people. We ask, our God, that your word would be planted deep down in our hearts this morning. There's nothing more blessed than being your people. There's nothing more important than being your people. There's nothing more serious than being your people. We ask that we might grow in receiving your word, that we might grow in our worship of you, that we might grow in our obedience to your word as we look to Jesus, the one who is greater than Moses. Father, in a day of confusion and chaos, in a day of compromise, may it be that as your people, your word would be central to our lives, to our relationships, to the transformation of our character, that Christ would be formed in us through that word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.